Last week, my wife and I went to Chicago. We haven't been back there in a long time, to that area anyway, to a funeral of a deaconess we had known there for many years. When I first came to the church in 82, she was instrumental. She was a great example of what it took to serve out of love and her dedication toward God and the brethren in that service. Consummate deaconess. She married to a deacon. They were both ordained in 73. She lived to be 91, died a few weeks ago, and was asked to come down and preside over her funeral. And it was great touching base with so many of the brethren there we haven't seen in so many years. But I presided over many funerals and memorial services over the years of my short time in the ministry, coming up on, 15, 16 years in September? Too many funerals. And I'm really astounded. The tears that are shed in a situation like a funeral or memorial service are very rarely the same or shed for the same reasons. And usually you can put them in two different groups. There's a group of those who believe, who understand God's plan, and understand that the person that just died, their next waking thought will be everything we look forward to. Christ's return, change the spirit beings, drawn up to meet him with the sky, descend on the earth, and build God's kingdom here. Restore the kingdom to this earth. And the tears we shed are tears of joy. Not that we're happy for this person, but that we understand what motivated them, and we take heart in that motivation. It's what draws us together. But then there's this other group there that knew this person, lived near them, neighbors, people they worked with, and so on. They're also crying, but the tears are tears of grief and joy and loss. And the message that all of us give that do those kinds of funerals or memorial services are very encouraging to those who understand, but they're even encouraging to those who don't. I find that astounding that so many come up to me afterwards and say, that don't believe, don't attend, don't understand, and go, that was so encouraging, never heard that before, that really is, that's the best funeral I've ever heard, but then they just kind of walk away and return back to whatever it was they believed before. Again, non-believers, and while most of them simply hear the message and go on their way, and some do, many openly marvel at our message of hope and encouragement that's embedded into the funeral service. And no matter how different versions I have of that, it's always the same thing. It always leads to that singular hope. And those are the words I comfort families with afterwards. I'll just go up to them privately and I say, every time you remember the one that you're grieving here today, just remember their next waking thought. And make sure when you do that you're there to share it with them. And that's a motivation for moving on. So every time you think of them at that point forward, it dedicates you to what we believe in and what we practice in this age and what we're preparing for. Now, there are those who do respond for a time. They hear that message and others like that. And they respond joyfully. Wow, that's great news. I'd like to understand more. And they come and they attend. But then at some point in time, and we've all seen this, they return to their lives. One of the great challenges of those that share the good news of the rule of God is watching many receive it without continuing in it. We've been seeing a lot of that at the work of the home office, but you've probably seen that in your personal life as well. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we'll be spending most of our time there today. Jesus gives seven parables, and they all explain something about the kingdom of God. It's interesting that they're all contained in one chapter here for us. I'll give you some context here in Matthew 12, if you go back and you read what happened before this. This was the same Sabbath in which the Pharisees had confronted him about his disciples plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath day, and also that he healed someone's withered hand on the Sabbath day. This is in verses 1 through 37 of Matthew 12. Also on the Sabbath day, He also cast out a demon, but they attributed that to Beelzebub, not to the Spirit of God. And he warned them about that. He talked to them about making sure they weren't blaspheming the Spirit of God. Then in verses 38 through 40, they ask him for a sign that he is the Messiah after all of that and all that he had done. And he tells them that the only sign he would give them is the sign of Jonah, referring to Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the grave, and that he would be the same. And that, interestingly enough, he said that's the only sign that he would give, that he was the Messiah. Yet 99.9% of professing Christianities don't understand it or practice it or apply it or know what it means. It has nothing to do with their definition of their worship of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, yet that's the only sign he gave. Then verses 41 and 42, he contrasts the rejection of those that were there, the Pharisees, their rejection of him with the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, that eventually they will learn and understand and they will hear it. They will respond to it. They will understand and be changed by what they hear. He then came out of the house. We think that was Peter's house that he was in. Interesting that all of those parables are given in that setting of the house. Not all the parables, but all the things that happened were happening in and around Peter's house. He came out of the house, sat by the sea, and he offered the multitudes this parable. This is the first of seven. He spends most of the time of the chapter on this one and explaining it. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. And on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and the great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, sitting in the boat, nothing on the ocean inhibiting his voice. He could project much further. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them, and some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately began sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. His disciples then approach him, and then he explains to them something. And they ask him this question, verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, some commentaries and others will tell you that's because it helps us to understand what he's saying better. Well, that's not the reason he did that. He explains, verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you, his disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. They can't understand, you can. He's going to explain to them why. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing, they do not see. They don't perceive, though their eyes work. And hearing, they do not hear. So their ears are working and functioning. Those sound waves are being tickled and their ears are picking that up, but they do not understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Not physically closed eyes, not physically hard of hearing, but something is dulling their ability to perceive and understand what they're seeing and hearing. That lest they should see with their eyes and with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. This is a clue as to where understanding what enables the ears to hear from a level of understanding and the eyes to see from a level of perception, something turns with their arts and turns so that I should heal them. The seed of the kingdom of God is God's word. He explains that, verses 10 through 17 now. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your eyes, for they hear. Everyone here who understands and perceives from the word of God is led by his spirit into all truth, and they are blessed as a result, because they get it. It's not just words to them. It doesn't just make them feel good. It doesn't just encourage them. It's received with a level of seriousness, a recognition of the treasure of those words, and they take it in. It becomes part of them. Verse 17, for surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, looked forward to it, prophesied about it, wanted to be here with us to see this, but it's for us to see and hear. Men desired to see what you see and do not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Now he explains. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I heard a minister once say that he had never seen anyone receive the truth with great happiness and exuberance and lasted very long, because the seriousness of what they were hearing, how it would change their lives, how they would have to give up family, friends, job, career, all these things, just to obey what God was telling them to obey, they knew what it would cost them, and it was taken with a level of seriousness. Now, joy is different than happiness. Joy extends through and beyond all of that, but they weren't happy about it. And if you had that same experience, you know what he was talking about. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself. Typically, those who are not deep in their thinking or understanding don't project forward, don't anticipate. They typically they exist on the surface of things. So the surface of things is what makes them happy, and they move from one happiness to another without recognizing true joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For then tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the stones embedded in the previous soil hindered the roots from growing. This one now is growing. I'll explain this a little more in a minute. But the plants around it, competition within the soil strangles it. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word of God. So the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word of God, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and it produces some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. So the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. It'll be sown in all the world, on all types of soil. We read this in Christ's own prophecy of Matthew 24 and verse 14. So all types of soil will, the seed will hit on it. But the fruit of the seed, the fruit that the seed produces, will depend on how well that human clay that receives it, truly receives it, takes it in and nourishes that seed, nourishes the word of God. Now, Matthew 20, verse 16, also Matthew 22, verse 14, Christ tells us that many will be called, but few will be chosen. We've talked about the difference of this before. Hearing the message, even being drawn to it, is not the same as how we react to it. Many will hear, but that message, that word of God, will only bear fruit in some. Now we, brethren, can be very encouraged, because In us, we are the few who have been blessed to perceive and understand that word. That seed has taken hold in us. It has grown within us. It has produced fruit, and it continues to do so. It's very, very encouraging. The question is, though, how does God accomplish this? Not only what led us to being that soil that can receive the seed and produce fruit, but how do we need to remain that good soil that exists, that continues going forward? How does God accomplish this? Why do we have eyes that see and ears that hear? Now, Christ explained this parable to those who were there that could understand it, who were submitting to the leadership of God's Spirit and the word that Christ was speaking. And I just want to review these various types of soil here. The growing capacity of any field is influenced by the balance of sun and rain that field receives. But there are also certain biological and chemical qualities within that soil that make it fertile. Chiefly pH level. I don't want to get into the science of this, but those of you who have looked into this understand that there's certain qualities within certain types of soil that makes it good soil for growing and producing fruit. pH level, nutrient availability for the soil, and the soil's capacity to retain those nutrients, among other things, but can be boiled down to those three. Christ here, though, is identifying four grades of fields, and he explains the metaphorical counterpart to the soil and the field, where the seed of God's word is sown and why it takes hold. The first one he describes is the wayside. The wayside is that along the long side of where the soil is planted, usually a pathway, a walkway, or something that usually gets beaten down. The wayside is so trampled, it's so hardened and condensed from all the walking that the seed cannot take hold in it, and the birds devour it before it can germinate, before it can build any roots and grow at all. They take away the seed. And he explains that this is the evil one that does this, Satan, that removes the word from a hardened heart. So they hear it, but it doesn't register, it doesn't click, they don't even respond to it. The second place he describes, the second field, is the stony places. So because of all the stones and the lack of soil, there's no depth of earth there. So the seed hits and germinates. This is those who receive it initially with joy. It takes hold, it builds roots very quickly, and it starts to grow. But it can't develop roots that are deep enough to sustain growth. And over time, it shrivels in the sun, usually very quickly. So the persecution sets in. The explanation that Christ gave is that the word begins to grow in this group, but because they have no root in themselves, no depth of heart or depth of understanding, the heat of persecution causes it to wither away. We've all seen that happen. The third field that he describes is the weed-infested world, or field. This weed-infested place is where the seed has good soil to grow in. So it finds the soil, it germinates, it builds roots, and it begins to grow. But it is in competition with so much undergrowth, other plants that don't produce a seed or produce fruit, that the plant is denied vital nutrients from the soil. It's taken by all the others. And the sun and the rain are also blocked by them, taking sun, taking rain, and shade, and sucking away the water, that eventually it chokes the plant, and the plant can't produce fruit. Christ explains this, and he makes mention of this, that this is caused by an overfocus on the cares of this world versus cares of the next. And the deceitfulness of riches, the physical things of this age, rather than what Christ describes as true riches in the Word of God. And because of that the attention is taken away by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of physical riches, that is what prevents the Word of God from being written on the heart. And that's a critical thing for us to understand because it defines the good ground. I'll explain in a moment. The fourth field he mentions is good ground. So the seed that is sown, the word of God, is sown. It germinates, it grows deep roots, and it is nourished. And in that process, it produces fruit. And all the sun and the rain that God provides for it helps it to grow, and it produces fruit. Good ground has none of the challenges of the other three types of ground. It's not the wayside, it's not hardened down, it's not stony. It can find the soil and build roots. It's not weed infested or being choked off. It's good ground. And I guess if we could describe this in somewhat colloquial terms, but also with spiritual influence, that soil is off the beaten path. Where are those who will receive the word of God, nourish it? They're off the beaten path. They're not in the mainstream. There aren't many there. It has depth. They think deeply on things. They ruminate. They meditate. They're concerned about what is right and wrong, what is true, what is false. It means something to them in principle. That land is cleared. It's tilled. It's fertile. It's filled with nutrients that will nourish that plant, that seed, into a plant. So what are the spiritual qualities in those that receive and nourish God's word? What is it that enables the eyes to see and the ears to hear? Well, again, this is a reference to the heart. For a moment, I'd like to discuss something we should all be familiar with, so we realize that brought us to this point in our Christian conversion and will carry us forward. It's very important for us to understand this, not only so that we can be there at Christ's return, ready to marry into the family of God, but so that we can help others do the same, not just in this age, but especially in the ages to come. Right now, this is about us preparing for that time. What does the seeing and hearing heart look like? I mean, I could go on all kinds of science journals and explain how the eye sees or how the ear hears, and I would do it poorly because I'm not a very good scientist. But we're not just talking about the capacity of the ear to hear, the eye to see. We're talking about perception and understanding, and that resides in the heart. You've heard me refer many times to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, where God says, "On this one will I look." He's talking about, where's the house that you will build for me? Here's the one that I will look upon. He says, "On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." You've probably heard me say that too many times. But this is where it all begins. It's also where it all continues. So when you're on this path, when you begin it, you recognize, because you are or were, hopefully still are, poor and of a contrite spirit and tremble at the word of God. Let's just try to summarize this. The first thing we must be and that we were is humble. We have to remain humble. We have to be subdued in spirit. And this is usually the condition of those that have been downtrodden, crushed, or grieved by something in this world. James 4, 1 Peter 5, both of those apostles mention that we should humble ourselves. Why? So that God can lift us up. We don't get puffed up about what we know and we learn. It changes who we are because we are humble. Humble, by the way, is a reference to soil, humus, that we all are in this clay. We are humble first. Secondly, we are repentant. This is what contrite means. We're broken and deeply distressed by our sin, by what we have done, how we have failed. We reflect often on the attributes of godly sorrow, attentiveness, being diligent at this point going forward, knowing how easy it is for us to be deceived, how easy it is for our own hearts and minds to deceive us. We become indignant. We become driven and zealous, all for reconciliation and peace with God. This is what produces repentance within us. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 7. You can write that down, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, where he talks about the aspects of godly sorrow. We've reviewed that recently as well. We're repentant. Third, we are reverent. Reverent. We fear God. Not in a sense where we are drawn away from him, but we're drawn toward him on our knees. We have a deep admiration and veneration for God, for his every word, and for his plan for humanity. That's what we've been given. Solomon didn't understand God's plan for humanity, but he came in all of his wisdom and experience in this world, he came to believe and understand that the whole duty of man was to fear God and obey him. It's Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Humility, repentance, and reverence. That's what, how we started. That's how we will end. That's what keeps us good soil throughout our lives, able to receive the word of God and nourish it into fruit. Humility, repentance, and reverence. Go back to Matthew 13 now. You're probably still there. I'd like to repeat again this quote from the book of Isaiah and break this down a little, because these elements, humility, repentance, reverence, these are not generated by the eyes or the ears. There's no capacity in them to initiate someone's turning from the direction that they're in, okay? These are all matters of the heart. Matthew 13, verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, note that, with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Their hearts have grown dull. They will understand with their hearts. They will perceive with their hearts. It is the heart that enables the eyes to perceive the treasure of God's word. It is the ears that help us to understand the beauty, the incredible joy and righteousness within the understanding of God's word. And this has to do with those elements of the hearts that we have discussed so many times: reason, conscience, will, and passion. That is the biblical heart. The ability to reason, the ability to have a conscience, a morally fit conscience to make moral decisions, the ability to will and have this strength of purpose to choose morally, and then the passion to do so. These are all God's gift to us in the human spirit that's in every human being. But it must remain sharp. It can grow dull. How is it that the heart dulls? How is it that these things dull? First, when feelings replace reason. We've seen a lot of that lately in our society. I heard somebody quoted recently trying to convince somebody who was rebelling and protesting and angry and upset and trying to reason with them logically, not necessarily biblically or spiritually, but even sometimes legally or politically, and they won't listen to reason. Why? Their feelings have displaced their reason. I don't know who it was that said this, but it's true. You cannot reason somebody out of a position that they did not reason themselves into. And too many people today are driven by what they feel rather than what they think. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, God invites us to reason with him. To reason with him. But what does human nature do to us? How does that heart dull? Romans chapter 1. We've been here many times, but let's read it again in this context. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They no longer were perceiving. Verse 22, professing to be wise in pride, puffed up by their knowledge, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things and anything their own minds could come up with apart from God to make God in their own image. That's why we have so many gods today, even within professing Christianity, many, many versions of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their eyes to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God extends this invitation to us in Isaiah 1 to reason with him, not to feel with him. We're not trying to tell him to please answer or respond to our feelings. He's telling us, learn to reason as I reason. Think like I think. And how do we do that? The Word of God. Read it, study it, meditate on it, practice it. That's how it gets written into our hearts and minds. That's what changes us. That's what keeps our hearts sharp. Secondly, when we make a choice that ignores God's word, we sear the conscience. It leads to moral ambiguity, a dulled sense of what's right and wrong in our own minds. That's built over time by our decisions. So when we know, we recognize the conscience says, no, this is what we should do, and we say, no, this is what I want to do, over time that dulls the conscience. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, you can write that down. We've been there many times as well, where he talks about the conscience being seared with a hot iron, typically by individuals who are not responding and deciding in their life morally. Look at Titus chapter 1 here. Titus 1. I'm not turning to any new scriptures today. We've all seen these, but in this context, it's important for us to understand how important they are. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. To the pure, this is the morally pure, those who seek and aspire to be morally pure. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, tainted, scarred, spotted, and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They stop working. They dull. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. A seared conscience, one that is continually ignoring what is morally right and doing whatever it wants. A seared conscience is incapable of moral judgment. It is dulled. To stay sharp, we need to make sure we are capable of moral judgment. And how do we do that? We read, we study, we meditate on, and we practice the Word of God, the seed of the kingdom that's been given to us. That's how we affect our soil, this human clay that we are. Third, on how our minds dull, the heart dulls. When our will opposes the will of God. God does not take away our will. I've heard this before. Give your will to God. It's not what he wants. He wants us to keep our own will. Nor does he want to control us. Give all control to God. No, he wants us to be self-controlled. He wants us to acknowledge and submit to his preeminent intent, knowing, recognizing, perceiving, and understanding that his intent is the definition of purity. He is love, he is light, he is life. And he's asking us in the process of reasoning with him to take that on, to be like him in that respect. Look at John 5 and verse 30 here. John chapter 5, we'll read verse 30. Christ said this, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. What a statement for this day and age. You're not allowed to judge anyone for anything at any time. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You want your conscience to be pure? You want all of your choices and decisions to be right? Seek the will of the Father. And how do we do that? We read, we study, we meditate on, and we practice the Word of God. Regardless of how it feels, regardless of what outcome we may think to expect, regardless of what anybody tells us about it, that is soil that will grow the seed of the kingdom of God. When we place our will over God's, the heart dulls, becomes less capable. Number four, on how the eyes perceive and ears understand, actually it's how those things dull within us. It's when our affections misguide us. When our desires, our ideas, our ideology, our thinking, all of our intent misguides us. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 11 through 18. Paul here was working with Corinth. In the second epistle, he's much more encouraging, but you can see throughout the first and second epistles the challenges that they were facing, and they're great examples for us, especially in this day and age. He says this, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. So as Paul spoke, his heart was revealed. All that he had perceived, all that he had understood from the Word of God was being shared through what he was speaking to them. Verse 13, now in return for the same I speak to you as to children, you also be open. Focus on your heart. Share with us from your core, the core of your being, all of your reasoning, all of your conscience, all of your will, all of your passions, your love and joy in the Word of God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, those who don't do that, those who hide their hearts, even from themselves, those who deceive themselves and others. Don't just say, oh, they say they want to do good, but discern whether they are doing good based upon the Word of God. And don't be yoked with them. Don't be attached to them unequally. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have friends outside the faith. That's not what this is saying. To be attached to them is to walk the direction they're walking in. Is to be doing the things they're doing instead of what the Word of God says. And when we see a separation there, because they may do some of the Word of God, but when we see a separation, Sabbath, holy days, clean and unclean meats, all those obvious ways, but even the deeper ways, when they pursue lust, their own pride, their own fear, their own foolishness, do we follow them? Do we adopt those practices? No, not if we've remained good soil. Not if we're receiving and nourishing the Word of God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, this world and its ways, and those who are subject to them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. When our will opposes the will of God, when we make a choice that ignores God's word, when our feelings replace reason, we're disposed to this. We are more susceptible to our affections misguiding us, misleading us. When lust and pride lead us to prefer fellowship with the lawless unbelievers rather than the people of God, when we are led to commune with darkness instead of with light, when we're led to remain part of this world rather than just in it, when we're led to seek the polluted, the destroyed, that which has been poisoned by the ruler of this age, our hearts dull. We become dull in reasoning. Our conscience doesn't work. Our will opposes God, and our passions misdirect us. Back in Matthew 13, I should have told you to keep your finger there. Matthew 13, verses 16 through 17. This is summarized for us by Christ. Matthew 13, verse 16. He says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We know why now. It has to do with what is happening here within us that we cannot ignore. This can't just be about what we do or what we say or what we know. We believe because of who we are and who we aspire to become. That's what makes us of the same mind. That's what keeps us on the same path. That's what grows the fruit of the kingdom of God within us, and where we become ready for God's rule. Verse 17. "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Their hearts were disposed to it, but it was yet ahead of them. They saw as Paul saw, through a glass, dimly. The gospel of the kingdom of God is good news to those whose hearts have been conditioned to receive it and nurture it. We can scream it from the top of our lungs. We can have it preached throughout the entire world to every nation and every individual. But if our heart is not disposed, preconditioned to receive it and be and to nurture it, they will not be nurtured by it. It will not grow within them. This is one of the great frustrations, again, of those who preach the gospel of the kingdom. The conditions that allow perception and understanding are important for us to remember. It's how we got started. It's how we will end this all. These never change. Those that grow God's word reason with God's word. It's an active process of the way we experience life. Our mind works by the word of God. Those with moral clarity in this age live by God's word. We practice it. God is teaching us from his word what is wrong, what is right, leading us by his spirit to apply it. That gives us moral clarity. Like Christ, their food is doing the will of God and his work. They feed off it. They feed off it. And then lastly, they are loyal to the word of God. Loyal, faithful from their very core, because it's the word of God. And that's enough. What are the qualities that make this soil so fertile? Isaiah 61. Isaiah comments about this. This was quoted by Christ when he began his ministry, Luke 4 and verse 18. Embedded in here is a description that helps us to understand more what makes this soil so fertile. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 61, Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is those to whom the gospel, the good news of the coming rule of God, is received. The poor, the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Again, this contrast to mourning is astounding. It reminds me of all of our funeral services and our memorial services, and the response is split right down the center, those who believe, those who do not. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. That's a reference to the church of God. It's a prophetic reference to what's coming. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What produces that seed within that soil? What makes that human clay fertile? Well, they recognize their spiritual poverty. They understand what true riches are, and they forsake what this world calls riches. Their hearts break over the condition of humanity apart from God's rule. What does it say in Ezekiel 9:4? They sigh and cry over the atrocities that they see humans suffer. They see the effect of sin and abhor their enslavement to it. They can't stand it. It makes them indignant. It drives their passion to overcome it. They mourn for humanity, and they need to be comforted, and they need to see humans comforted. They seek a crown of beauty, not of ashes. They know they were made for something better than the mourning of ashes sprinkled over their heads. And they know they've been promised a crown of life. And they want that desperately. They are weary from oppression and subjugation. Again, they know they were meant for something better. Their destiny and their origins are in God. A dull heart doesn't see this, doesn't perceive it, doesn't recognize it, doesn't understand it. But there are those who want true joy to smother their grief. They're drawn by that. And they no longer want to glorify themselves. They've seen the futility of that, and they've been given an understanding that they should glorify God. Verse 3 is important here towards the end. These are God's trees of righteousness that he has planted, that grow, feeding off that holy river, that water that is his spirit. They are the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is what encourages us, strengthens us, and carries us forward. But it also encapsulates why the plan of God is so needed, why this world is so desperate for it. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 13, and then I'll close. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Interesting, healthy plants produce seed. They don't remain a seed. They fall to the ground, they die, and they produce seed. And we will give seed to the sower. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. Notice the connection here to his word. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Brethren, God gives the rain and the sun, but the soil has its part. God knows where to sow the seed of the kingdom, but the fruit his word produces depends on how well it is received and nourished by that human clay. The called, chosen, and faithful are fruitful because we reflect often on why God's word finds depth in us and how his word bears fruit. We review that every Sabbath, every day in our study, every year through his annual holy days. God's word does not contend with the ways of this world within us. We make sure of that. We keep our hearts from being trampled by this world, from gathering stones from this world, or from following those who are growing in the weeds of this world. We don't let them choke us. We remain attentive, humble, and focused. We do not neglect the word of God, but give it every opportunity to germinate and grow within us. What makes eyes that see and ears that hear? Well, it's the godly attributes of the heart.